Well, good morning. It's Super Bowl Sunday, right?
Yep.
This is the big day. When you write a dissertation, one of the things that you have to do is you have to take statistics and you have to do surveys and you collect all that data. And I thought, well, you know, in light of that, the word is out that sometimes this class, when you pray for things, there's a higher percentage of God answering that. So my curiosity is, we could test that and find out what your choice is in the Super Bowl. And then we can see whether or not that data holds up. Well, let's just, out of fun, let's just find out. How many of you are rooting for the Chiefs today? How many for San Francisco? Oh, there's one. Okay. You want the Cowboys to win. There we go. That would be a definitely supernatural intervention. That would definitely be supernatural. That's right. John says they're not going to lose today, so you got that. Yes, Arnie.
Well, I'm wondering, is there so many Chiefs fans in here because of Pat Mahomes or because the Chiefs originally started in Dallas?
Well, we can find that out. Here's the study. How many of you are rooting for the Chiefs because of Pat Mahomes? In part. How many because they were the Dallas Texans or the Texans? Okay, that seems to be the predominant one. There you go. We have found the connection. All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 8.
That tells
us how old this group is, yes, because you can go back that far. I should ask how many knew Methuselah, and then we would find out exactly. So, well, Romans chapter 8, we're going through the progression of this revelation. I'll preface a couple things by my opinion is that these judgments, they are sequential and they're chronological. I think the scriptures, in my opinion, the scriptures uphold that. There are others who see it more symbolic and don't necessarily fit it in a time frame. So I'm going to be presenting them from a sense of a sequential judgment that we know in the tribulation that's 7 years, and these are part of that judgment where God is judging the earth. We found at the end of chapter 6 where it says this great tribulation is upon us, and everyone knows that it's from God. And then we had that interlude of some how God is going to be intervening, and there's still people who are going to be saved during the tribulation. And then now we come back, that interlude is over, and it's now back in the throne room before God, and we get the last seal broken. This is the outline of the trumpets, and we'll be using this kind of as our outline as we look today. I've highlighted what we may get through today. We're not going to get through all six trumpets, I don't think. We probably will get through four of them. That's my anticipation, so that's what your handout has in front of you. But this is kind of what we're looking at. At the end of 8:1 basically is telling us that the seventh seal is broken by the Lamb. Now, remember, the heavens were looking for somebody worthy to break the seals, and the only one worthy was the Lamb who was slain, and that was Christ himself. And he begins to break the seals, and we go through that. And now we have the seventh seal broken. Just to remind you, I may have shown you that the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet both seem to be indicating the opening of the next series of judgments. So the seventh seal is now broken, and it doesn't have a judgment specifically related to it, but it opens the door for the seven trumpets. And you'll find when we get to the trumpets, when the seventh trumpet is blown, there is no judgment related to that seventh trumpet. It then begins to tell you about the seven bowl judgments. Also remember, these judgments are in progression of getting worse. They start out, they're not good to start out, then they get worse, and then they get really, really bad. And so this is an expression through that. So we're going to look at chapter 8. We're probably going to get through the end of 8, and that'll get us to the fourth trumpet, and we'll look at that. Okay? The other thing was last Sunday, a timeline was not requested, but encouraged, because it kind of gives us a look at what we're discussing. So I found this one, and I put it. It's a simple timeline. It doesn't have all the details to it, but we're going to be inserting some of those details as we go along. All right? Today's lesson, when you get to the seven trumpets, I believe in the sequential component of Revelation, the progression of it, we're looking at the trumpet judgments which occur in what is called the Great Tribulation. If you remember in the end of chapter 6, it said the great tribulation is now upon us, and then we're going to have the seven trumpets and the seven bowl judgments. In our understanding, we have the rapture of the church. Talk briefly about that, about the unless the restrainer is lifted, then when will evil prevail? And you have that at the beginning. We find from Daniel and other Old Testament passages this 3.5-year period of covenants made with the beast and on earth, and then he violates those covenants, and then you have the abomination that causes desolation, which appears to be the benchmark between the 7-year period, and then that's when the judgments begin to be intensified. So in my understanding of this, we're looking at somewhere in these last, and you notice I didn't take it all the way to the end, because I think in the chronological expression, you have the seven seal judgments, you have then the seven trumpet, and then that last portion, that last real intensity, they're coming right one after the other, and that's your seven bowl judgments. And these are all the great tribulation, the judgment of God before he returns and sets foot again and establishes his kingdom, which would be the millennial reign. So I just give you that. You can refer back to it. I will be identifying kind of where I think certain components of Revelation fit in this timeline. And if there's any area that you feel you want a little more expression, like how do we get the 7 years, how do we get the 3.5, you can let me know after class, and I'm happy to kind of take a side lesson and talk about maybe something specific in that regard. So you can refer back to this, but I believe the seven trumpet judgments are in this great tribulation, and it's the continuing tribulation or judgment on the earth.
Rob?
Yes?
One last question. Well, the question that always stuck. The red section.
Yes.
That's everybody who's going to be tempted. Out of that red section, that is where the 144 are coming from. Is that correct?
144, in my opinion, comes out of this period here.
Okay, the whole thing.
Yes. It says you can't, in the scripture says, the witnesses are declaring how long will it be until you do it, and he says, basically, the final day will not come until we've sealed our 144. Okay? Very good. You're going to have, and I'll just, this is a repeat, but for if there is a question, you're going to have people that come to faith during the 7-year period. And it's not a few. If you recall the second half of chapter 7, it talks about multitude that couldn't even be counted, nations from every nation, every tribe. Which gives us an indication the judgment is not specific to one location on the earth. It's the entire earth is experiencing it. The entire earth knows that it's God, and there are those that will fall in fear of God based upon seeing his judgment. The amazing thing, as I've said before to me, is that you will see these supernatural things, conclude it is God, and yet you'll still shake your fist at him and deny him. Okay? There will still be those that will shake their fist and not believe. Okay? All right, so look in your Bibles. We're going to look at 8:1 through 5. It says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood by the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquakes. So this is what we're going to call the preparatory. No trumpet is sounded yet. Again, you're in heaven. He's describing these preparation elements prior to the trumpet sounding. And so what we have is the seventh seal and silence in heaven. Okay? You have the angel, he breaks the seventh seal, and the very location where the myriad upon myriads of angels who are declaring the praises of God in heaven before his throne go silent. They go quiet. And it's significant to recognize this must have some element that he wants to impress upon us. So when you go back and look at other passages in Scripture, and by the way, I caught this, you can correct it on yours, that's supposed to be silent before. I'm somehow in my typing, my fingers went too fast. But here are some references that the atmosphere of anticipation or a heightened expectation comes with the silence. Okay? In Habakkuk 2:20 says the whole earth is speechless in his presence. Zephaniah says, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the Lord's day of judgment is almost here." And then Zechariah, "Be silent in the Lord's presence, all people everywhere, for he is being moved to action in his holy dwelling place." The concept here of being silent is that something is about to happen that causes everyone almost to go and take a breath. It causes silence before God. It does create for us an atmosphere of anticipation. And he wants us to recognize that it's almost as if heaven knows what's coming and it pauses their praise in kind of gasping. The other is, perhaps the silence is God listening to the prayers. We have a little bit following after that of this picture of silence and this incense that is coming before God. The angel is carrying this censer, and it represents the prayers of the saints. One commentator said, it's almost as if he wants to make a connection between the silence and the prayers. As if it's in heaven, it's this time we're going to get quiet, and we're going to listen to the prayers. Not that God couldn't hear it, but for us, it wants to have that anticipated anticipation. Also, have you ever noticed the calm before the storm? I mean, we experience that. It's kind of calm before the storm. It's the silence before the declaration of judgment. It's almost as if you look in a courtroom, and the judge stands up, the verdict is him, and he has it, and now they're going to read the verdict. And does not everyone get, nobody wants to miss what the final decision is. And so they all go silent. So we have that atmosphere in heaven. The seal is broken and heaven goes quiet because now the judgments are going to come. And it just has this silence about it. So he gives us that picture when the seal is broken. Second thing is you have the angels receiving the seven trumpets. And if you notice in this, it says the seven trumpets were given to them by assumption or by what we've seen in other elements of Scripture. It's that the judgments are always given from either God or the Lamb, the declaration of them. So these angels, we don't know who they are. Some of some old Catholic references will give actually gives them name in some of the Apocrypha. But we don't know. They think, could it be Gabriel? We have no indication in the passage which angels these are, other than these are seven selected angels for a specific purpose. And they step forward. And then God gives them the seven trumpets. Just like God handed the scroll to the Lamb, God hands these seven trumpets to the angels, and they're going to blast these. Now, more than likely, the image he would have or we might see is the shofar. Did I say that correctly? The shofar, the horn from the ram, or the horn that was built from a ram's horn. And so the idea is a blast of these is coming. We look in Scripture, just as a comparative, what are trumpets used for? The shofar, what was it used for in Israel's history? Because there would be, in my mind, if you're from Israel or from that period, you would have, when the trumpet is brought forward, you would have this image. I've seen it used before, I know what it's used for, and it would have connection to that. So if we look at these passages, we won't look them up, but if you end up going to Joshua 6:4, it's a ceremonial procession. Royalty is coming, and the shofar is sounding, and it calls people's attention to that ceremonial procession. You have it, a call to war or a call to special feast. It was blasted to call people together, either to celebrate in a feast, recognize who God was, begin the feast, or it was a call to come to the aid of the country, to gather together to defend the nation of Israel. You have a warning of the coming of the Lord. Joel 2:1 gives us that indication, that the shofar will sound and is a warning that his judgment is about to come. Could be a picture of what we're seeing here in Revelation. Also in Numbers 29, it is used to announce the beginning of a new year in Israel's history. In Zechariah, you have the announcement of a divine judgment in the day of the Lord. So we have Old Testament references that the trumpet is going to signify that judgment is coming, but it was also used to call people together for ceremony, so it was creating an attention. Something is happening. Call your attention. Here it comes, and so forth. So that's kind of the image that that those who read this in that day would have had this history with them. They would have recognized the trumpet's importance. Okay? And again, as always, if you have a question, I'm not bothered with you interrupting me, just so if something comes up. Okay, now we have the golden censer, and this seems to be the focus of it. He sets the stage with the silence and the trumpets handed out, but he gives a little more attention to this picture of an angel with a golden censer. This is an old, ancient, I don't know who the artist is, but this was their idea of the angel with the censer. A censer was part of the religious ceremony where incense was burned. It was to be burned in honor and recognition of the sovereign God, and it was part of worship. And so we have this censer, and so the angel is carrying it, and don't miss the fact that you have the altar there. It's not just the sovereign throne room, but there's an altar before God, which is a depiction of worship. And so you have this altar. You have an angel performing that priestly service, which they would have recognized. If you were a Jew, you would have recognized in the Holy of Holies that incense would have been burned to represent prayers offered up to God. And so what you have in this is you have the prayers of the saints, because it does identify who they are in the passage. These are the saints that are under the altar in chapter, I think it's chapter 5, that are praying out and calling out to God, "How long will it be, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" Do you remember that? Okay. So you have these prayers of the saints going up, but then you have him adding to that. There's a component of incense being added to that. The common understanding, and there's several variations, but the one that I think seems to be most common, is that it's not only the prayers of the saints who have died in the tribulation, but he's pulling the prayers of all the saints from all time and joining them together. Is this not a culmination of judgment on the earth for its entirety? And so the idea that these prayers are brought together, not only those that are dying and calling under the altar from those who are martyrs in the tribulation, their prayers are going up, but it also is the prayers of all the saints. They come together at that one point. Because this is the apex of history, in the sense that God has delayed his judgment in hope that man would come to him. And finally, it's time. I'm no longer delaying my judgment. My judgment is now going to be poured out. And I found a quote that I thought was really good. It says this: "No saint's prayer is forgotten, but has its effect in due season, in bringing in the kingdom that is our Lord's return. It is the answer at last to 'Thy kingdom come,' which the saints of all ages have prayed." Mm-hmm. You find in Scripture where it's the Maranatha, you hear that? The idea of that is, "Lord, come quickly. Come quickly." And what is the primary motivation of a saint praying that? It is not for their personal benefit. It really isn't. When a saint prays that, they are recognizing the world is under the ability of Satan to rule and do as he wishes. And what are they praying for? "God, we want you to rule and be in control. So come." It's C.S. Lewis calls all of us as we are living in enemy-occupied territory. He has that idea that the rightful king is not on the throne, and we are holding our, well, I didn't think it was that funny, but anyway. We are holding our subversive meetings in churches as we honor the rightful king, and yet the wrongful king is reigning and ruling, if you will. And the saints are saying, "Lord, come quickly. Come quickly." So the idea here is in this censer of prayers, as it comes to this apex of creation and this pivotal point where God is no longer going to delay his judgment, what is the primary thing they go quiet to hear and gets lifted to him? It's all the saints' prayers. "Lord, come quickly. Lord, rule. Lord, reign." And that is before. And it gives us this picture that this altar is before the throne and the incense is in his presence. This smoke is in his presence, meaning the prayers of the saints are being lifted up and he is hearing and recognizing them. And it should be encouraging to us. I like the idea that no saint's prayer is ever forgotten, ever. In this component, it's saying it's delayed until the right time. And you're prayerful desire for God to rule and reign is coming, and that prayer is still being heard, and it is not forgotten. Arnie?
One of the things I found interesting in your talk last week and again this week is this idea that the martyrs, those who were slain in, as believers, that they were praying.
Mm-hmm.
That those who have passed still pray.
Yeah.
And that is a thought that just never came to mind before.
Yeah.
Thank you for that.
We will be in the rapture will occur. We will come into the presence of God. Somehow I believe during the tribulation, while the body may be destroyed, that believer in the tribulation, the spirit goes immediately into the presence of God. And they are still praying, still calling out.
I was always imagining it as a conversation at that point.
Yeah. Good. So now, the golden censer, we have this component. Don't miss the picture here. Because the prayers that are offered are placed on the altar. So the saintly prayers are an act of worship. Don't miss that. The prayers of the saints calling for Lord to our God and Savior to take the throne is an act of worship. Because its focus is at the altar. And the altar is the depiction of the worship of the true God. So if you ever wondered, is prayer an act of worship, or is it merely worship is singing and teaching and all of that? The prayer is a component of that act of worship. We should be praying for him to return. We should be praying for the rightful king to come on the throne. Pray for his judgment, because that's when he will actually fulfill his prophecies in that regard. So I just don't want you to miss that. Don't miss the coal. Remember the coals on the fire. What in the Israel would have had this image that the sacrifice for God to remain with the nation of Israel was a blood sacrifice. The cow or the turtle, whatever it was, had to give its life on the altar to appease or to have God remain with the nation of Israel. That had to be an ongoing thing. When Christ died, the sacrificial system ended because the lamb paid the final price for that. But the depiction of the fire on this is the depiction both of the sacrifice. The fire on the altar was representing God judgment. And judgment, instead of being on Israel, was on the sacrifice. And the animal was sacrificed and elements were burned. Fire is generally a component of judgment. It's pictured as judgment. So what you have here, the angel's actions in this preparatory component prior to the sounding of the trumpets, he is commingling, don't miss that, he is commingling the prayers of the saints with the coals. There's a mixture. And the coal, or fire, is a representation of judgment. And it's as if, what we have is as if this judgment that is coming on the earth is in connection and response to the prayers of the saints. Because that's this whole preparatory element has the focus point is the prayers of the saints and then mixed on the altar of worship, the fire of judgment, and then there's an action. And it appears from reading it that there is a very keen connection between the prayers of the saints and the judgments that come. Okay?
Rob?
Yes?
Is there any indication theologically that we have eliminated incense?
I don't understand. You mean that we've eliminated it from our churches?
Yeah. Because if you go to the Orient, or not.
Sure.
It's all over
yeah.
the place. We don't have any of that.
We don't.
Any theologically reason why? Or is it just, I don't know.
Well, I would offer two things, and I'm not sure it. In the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was where God's presence was. And so you brought and burned incense there, because that was the focal point of where God existed, and so worship was drawn to that. Incense was there in symbolism of the prayers that went. We do have a change in the sense that once Christ dies, his presence is no longer in the Holy of Holies, but his presence is in our heart. We have direct access. That's what Hebrews kind of drives. You're now the priesthood of all believers. And the idea is that you can now go before God individually and you can pray. There's this sense, direct access, if you will.
in many Catholic and Anglican churches in their service, they will have incense.
Mm-hmm. And I believe it's a symbolic element, is it not? Or does it believe it has some other deeper purpose?
I must confess, when I was a Catholic and an Anglican, Episcopalian, I had no idea what was going on.
Okay. But the incense was there. Yeah. I would have to research that. Let me do that. Let me see if in this case, I recognize that the incense in this image is depicting the prayers. Yeah. Chad, you go? What do you got?
I was just going to suggest that with the Reformation, a lot of things that those people would probably consider extraordinary have been removed as distraction from the real message.
Yeah.
And so they probably wanted to deal away with the trappings of the church. And so probably many Protestants would have done away with that as well.
Yeah. That was what you're getting.
Yeah.
Well, and the Catholic Church in its history, and so some of you in here may have even a better understanding than I do, but the Vatican II still propagated the fact that the channel to God, there was a responsibility to protect salvation from the Pope and the cat and those, and there was still this sense of access was through the church, access was through them, and so you did have this. While it looked different, you still had that concept of the Jews that would go and sacrifice at the temple because their avenue to that was through the temple. And the Catholic Church still had that remnant, if you will.
Wait, can I add to that, John?
Just a second. John, go ahead.
Like I said, in the Catholic Church, I'm with him. I don't know exactly what it was. But I believe because it was done mostly like during benediction, mm-hmm. it was a blessing from
blessing?
The priest.
Okay.
A
symbol of seeing something that would identify the blessing going out.
Right.
Okay, yeah.
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 And also when that's why they confess the priest, because the priest is the one interceding with God, so they can forgive the sins.
Yeah.
That's why you have confession.
There's also the possibility that a lot of these, especially in the United States, they didn't have access to a lot of incense, especially as you go out west in these churches.
Yeah.
You can't burn what you don't have.
True. So today I want all of you to go home. I want you to buy some incense. I want you to burn it. See if anything happens. We'll find that out. So the angel with the prayers of the saints combined with all the all the prayers comes together to the altar of worship. Heaven goes silent. This angel draws coals from the fire, mixes it with the censer of the prayers, and casts them to the earth, an indication that judgment is coming. Notice it says, this is in verse 5, he says, he threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquake. This is not one of the judgments. This is a preparatory component, and it indicates that there is a declaration at that point that the earth is impacted. Both visually they see it and auditorily. They will hear it, they will see it, and they will feel it. The senses are going to recognize something is coming. Lightning is going to flash. Thunder is going to crash. And the ground is going to move. And I believe just like in the end of chapter 6 where mankind was hiding in the rocks and saying, this is the day of the Lord, who can survive? I believe during the tribulation, there is not anybody that's going to say, as I've stated before, oh, this is just global warming. Okay? These are just natural outcomes of what's going on in the world we live in. These indications in the tribulation are unequivocally supernatural, and they will be recognized as such. And so when this preparatory coals are thrown to the earth, it's a declaration something's coming. It'll be heard, seen, and felt. And so right after that occurs, you then have the first trumpet blast. So if you look at that in verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Okay? Now, as you're looking at these trumpet blasts, you can make connection and correlation to the plagues in Egypt there are some similarities with some of the plagues that occurred in Egypt. I believe this was the fourth plague, where the grass was burned up and blood. Fire destruction of one-third of the earth. What we need to recognize is it is going to have a devastating impact on the earth. If you just imagine, one-third of our surface is burned up completely, and all the grass is gone. Okay? I put this note there. You're going to find in chapter 9, verse 4, that green grass is burned again. So the understanding here is simply that at this time, for this one, whatever grass was there was burned up, but the seeds were not destroyed, grass could return, and it will grow again. But at this trumpet sound, whatever green grass was available is gone. Yes?
Is there any way of knowing the time that all these
happen? Only in the timeline that I showed you earlier. It's in that 3.5 year period.
I mean, between all the trumpets.
We don't have any determination on time. There are some later that we're going to find, like I think it's the sixth trumpet. When it sounds, creatures are going to come, and they're given a 5-month. It just tells us they have a 5-month period to torment men. So some of these have time frames attached to them. Some of them don't. So we don't know the length. This one only means, to me, I see a sequence of it, because if all the grass, if the first trumpet sounds and the grass is gone, there's got to be time so that when you get to the trumpet that sounds in 9-4, there's got to be green grass back. So that indicates that there's some time frame. I don't know exactly what it is, but at least there has to be some for the grass to regrow. But hail and fire mixed with blood, this is just devastating. Yes?
Where did the blood come from?
Well, there's one, I didn't put it on here, but I will tell you, it was back in 19, I may have the wrong dates, and I apologize, 1981 or something like that. There was what's called a blood rain, and it happened to be the red dirt from the Sahara, and it happened in France, I think, but the red dirt from the Sahara caused the rain to appear like blood. It was red from the dust. One scientist, and I don't know how far-fetched this is, but one scientist talks about the fact that the chemical balance between blood and seawater is only one chemical. If you change that one chemical, the water can turn to a blood-like substance. So there's been speculation chemically. How do these things occur? What I would propose to you, we can speculate on that. I can tell you whatever happens, we're going to recognize it as blood, because these are divine judgments. Okay? So we are going to have hail and fire mixed with blood. Somehow that will be recognized. And it will destroy one-third of all the trees and all the grass. Okay? So now the second trumpet sounds. And it says, the second trumpet sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. There's going to be some supernatural thing where we will recognize, could it be a meteor, possibly a burning mountain that hits the ocean in some way? But whatever that strikes the ocean is going to change its chemical balance, it's going to become blood to some degree, and it's going to destroy one-third of all the creatures that are in the ocean. In my mind, if that occurs, When fish die, where do they go? They float to the surface. Then they collect, as the waves do, they collect on the shores. The stench of one-third of all those creatures is going to be part of the earth atmosphere. I found this in one of the studies. In 1981, they said there were 24, they calculated the census, there were 24,867 vessels that actually were operating on the ocean. So they said, you can imagine this is going to be 8,289 of those vessels will just simply be destroyed.
I'm seeing a judgment on mankind's food supply.
Yeah, good point. Yes, you're right.
You're going to lose a third of the fish if a third of the ocean's destroyed, and then all the green grass, cows, sheep.
Yep, harvest, seasons, you know, all of that, the crop impact, yeah.
They don't mention a tsunami from it.
They don't mention a tsunami.
Either it's just they just didn't mention it, or it doesn't happen in an explosion way.
Yeah.
That'd be bad in itself.
And the key that you see in this burning mountain, he says something like a burning mountain. So he says it's not a burning mountain. It, to him, as he's visualizing it, it looks like a mountain that's on fire and it hits the ocean. And it has a devastating impact.
Well, it says it was cast into these.
That's a good point, yes.
So it could have been a meteor.
Yeah.
If it's like the one that hit Yucatan so many hundreds of thousands of years ago, that could be rather devastating.
Yep, very devastating.
Well, we can see all the signs. It says that it was a huge tidal wave. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, the impact of hitting the oceans with that big of something and the ripple effect on the earth.
Well, we can see all the signs now.
Yeah, but please note, we'll keep coming back. These are supernatural. These are God's divine judgments. These are not just natural things that unfortunately occur. These are divine judgments, and they're all occurring within in a time frame of 3.5 years, okay? And then we have the third trumpet sounds. The third angel sounded, and a great star, so this one we would recognize definitely is something other than the mountain, but he calls it a star from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of that star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. In the two previous trumpets, we have no indication. It never states that man dies. It says the creatures in the sea die, the grass dies, the trees die. When you get to the third trumpet, you now have an actual statement, men are beginning to die from these. Okay? So again, you have one-third of the freshwater sources become poisoned, and many die from drinking that. So whatever this star that comes from heaven, it's hitting the freshwater sources, and man now will thirst. And when he's thirsty, he drinks from these waters and he will be poisoned and die. By the way, wormwood basically is another word for bitter. You'll find it in the Old Testament, and it's related to a bitter herb that was fatally poisonous to people. And so they're going to make that connection. This star is wormwood. It's bitter and it's poisonous. And it also was a symbol in Jeremiah of wormwood was a symbol of divine judgment. So you have that connection. So it's not only is a trumpet sound, but it's making a connection that they would have recognized from the Old Testament. God's judgment, death, poison, bitter. Okay? Yes?
Isn't Chernobyl Russian for wormwood?
I don't know.
I think it is.
Is that right? Chernobyl is wormwood in Russian.
Yeah. So there's a lot of thought that it's some... Yes, it's all supernatural, but some radioactive element, which is why it would become bitter and why it would kill so many people.
Yeah.
So, throwing that out there.
So we have a star from heaven that falls and does this. So, by the way, I will tell you this. I tried to look and determine if there was any significant correlation of the third, because it just is a third, a third, a third, a third. We've had sevens and all of that. The general consensus is that the third is not significant other than it's not destroying the entire planet. That there's a portion that is being affected by these. Because there are still those on Earth that are seeing it. So their judgment is not complete.
So is that one-third always the same one-third?
It tends to use it. The general consensus, it wasn't trying to define it was actually one-third, but that it was approximated that a portion of the Earth, about a third... So they were trying to say, in this sense, with it being used and all that, they weren't trying to be a definitive, you know, just one-third. It could be. But that's the general consensus in interpretation, that the third is significant of not so much calculating just one-third, but that it's going to be approximated to a portion of the earth. And then the fourth trumpet, we find that in verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So now you have a judgment. Darkness is symbolic to spiritual blindness. Light is symbolic to spiritual truth. you have this sense that one of the judgments on the earth is it's going to take all natural illumination that we see, and a third of it is going to be dark. So whatever brightness you have outside today, the concept is that will be diminished by a third. The sun's light will be diminished by a third. The stars will be diminished by a third. The moon will be diminished by a third. And the earth will experience this grayness, darkness when that trumpet sounds.
Well, I'm assuming what way the scripture reads there too, the dark is going to be by a third.
Yeah.
I mean, it's going to be worse.
Yeah, it's getting darker. The dark is even darker. Yeah, good point. Yeah.
Is it the daylight out there will be cut by, it'll be a third of, you know, or less than a third, or is it the way it says here, I'm not sure, it'll be dark for a third of the day as it gets black, or is it just more gray?
Well, it
and the day will not shine for a third of it. To me, that would be darkness.
Darkness even longer, yeah.
Or just whatever we are out there, it's just going to be two-thirds.
Yeah. Well, in the previous sense, the trumpet sounds and it identifies the stars, the light, the sun, all of the moon. They all are struck and they diminish a third in their brightness. Okay. So whatever it is that just takes away the brightness that they offer, that's diminished by a third. And I think maybe I like what was said because I think the darkness being a third darker, the idea it's longer and it's darker. Now, one of the things... I've given you this darkness symbol, but we should recognize, just think briefly about what happens on our earth if the daylight becomes a third less. What's going to happen to the temperatures?
Global cooling.
Yeah.
Global cooling.
The global warming is over.
Confused birds out there.
Confused birds. What happens to plants in their growth period? What's going to happen? So you can see the impact of this is not just the light dims. It's going to have an impact on the earth. There's going to be a consequential impact that everyone will feel. And in this sense, the third is on the light, which indicates the entire earth experiences this. Mm-hmm. The entire planet will experience this darkness. Okay? Yeah. Yes?
It reminds me, remember the eruption of the volcano of the Philippines that it was not dormant for 610 years. So when that erupted, the people of the island and those islands back to even to where we live in Manila, my mother was still alive, he said they thought that was the coming of the Lord.
Yeah.
People just nearly.
Yeah, because of the earthquake and all that.
It's so dark.
Yeah.
I was just thinking about the creation account in Genesis 1, how God set the earth up to support and sustain life and nurture life, and now he's making major fundamental changes to the whole
very good system. Point, yeah. The judgment is on the earth as well and the impact on that system. Yeah, Val?
Back in Zechariah, chapters 8, 9, and so forth, the end of Zechariah talks about similar demolition of the world, the earth. And is there a relationship? I mean, obviously there's a relationship there, but...
Yeah.
Are we talking about the same time period that was revealed to Zechariah?
Zechariah, the prophets in the Old Testament would speak not only specifically to events that were to occur in their time frame, but potentially events. We've got some of them prophesying events that would occur within a generation. But you also have Joel, Zechariah, and others talking about the judgment. So as you look at the specific passages, you generally can see the connection if he is referring to the end times and that judgment. Give you a quick example. When Matthew talked about the abomination that causes desolation, some have pointed to Julius Caesar as the one who martyred and did all that. There were some things that occurred during that time frame. Or is it Titus? Do I have the wrong?
Yes, Titus.
Titus. It's Titus, not Julius Caesar. The Titus. They refer to Titus as that one. Commentators basically say that, yes, that could have been a precursor to that, but it doesn't mean that's the only abomination that causes desolation, the idol worship or declaration that you are. Throughout history, we've had men doing that, and there's been judgment. But there is one that's going to occur in the tribulation where it is the beast who goes into the temple and declares himself God and demands the nation worship him. And that's the introduction to the great tribulation. That occurs prior to the trumpet judgments. Because honestly, if you realize, in heaven, who is the primary individual that declared himself to be equal with God? Satan, his pride. we are following the same pattern. I mean, our history is going to have a lot of correlations. It is an individual created or being created by God who elevates himself to be equal with God, and God judges. And that's what's going to happen to man. The beast is going to step in and say, I am God, worship me. Okay?
So is this to say that nothing's going to happen until Israel rebuilds the temple?
Somewhere, I don't have that on the front of my mind. I do recall in reading it that the building of the temple tends to be one of those pivotal points that is going to usher in. That once the temple is built, there's a sign of the sacrifices beginning again. All of this, the beast comes to power. There's a correlation to that. I have heard that said, Arnie. I haven't looked at it recently, so I don't know if I can articulate clearly on that. But something in my mind recalls in the reading that the rapture and the temple being rebuilt have some element of right before the tribulation starts.
Does that happen before the rapture?
It could. I will have to study that a little more to give you more detail. My recollection is that those two events are the ones that are going to occur. The one event that we tend to see in Scripture that is portrayed as the next event, the imminent event, the looking for it, is the rapture. So when you look at 2 Thessalonians, the church there was basically going, oh gosh, we missed it. And his point is, no, unless this happens, this has to happen. I think it's the beast has to be identified, the temple, that element. Unless that happens, he's saying that hasn't happened yet, so the rapture could not have occurred.
At that time, the temple was still around.
Yes.
It hadn't been destroyed yet, so the temple being rebuilt wouldn't have been considered a requisite for them because it was already there.
Yeah.
I have forgotten, are the beast and the Antichrist the same thing?
Yes. Scriptures tell us there are a lot of Antichrists, those who are opposed to who Christ is. But there is more of a noun, if you will, a definitive statement that the beast is the, not a, but he is the Antichrist. He's the apex. Yeah, he's the Antichrist. Because it says one of the passages says you will see many Antichrists. They will come. But when we talk about this particular, you'll find in Revelation it's going to talk about him being given power by Satan, him taking control, him becoming a ruler, and so forth.